The first reading can be found on page 1188, if you're following it from the Pew Bibles. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The coming of the Lord. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we can tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Our second reading is from Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 994. That's Matthew 25, 1 to 13. The parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Amen. May God add his blessing to his most holy word.
Let us pray. Almighty God, once more we bow in your holy presence, asking that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Making a commitment to Jesus Christ means being continually open to his word and ready to obey. We can never say that we have done all that is required of us, and complacency is the enemy of faith. In his gospel, the passage we've just read, Matthew says to us, "The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps." I think we're all probably aware of Oscar Wilde's famous story of the picture of Dorian Gray. In it, we hear that after the artist Basil Hallward has painted a beautiful young man's portrait, his subject's frivolous wish that the picture change and he remain the same comes true. Dorian Gray's picture grows aged and corrupt, while he continues to appear fresh and innocent. And after he kills a young woman, as surely as if I'd cut her throat with a knife, he says, Dorian Gray is surprised to find no difference in his vision or his surroundings. And so he continues on his sensual quest. Ultimately, of course, the glamour boy gets his just desserts. And the book finishes with Dorian Gray dead and withered, identified only by the rings he wore. Then, of course, there's a kind of fable. I don't think any of us, sad to say, I certainly don't have that kind of picture. I do see these occasional grey hairs and wrinkles coming on. None of us have a picture like Dorian Gray, but there may be a nice little lamp somewhere among our possessions. Perhaps that lamp is inscribed with the name of our worshipping denomination, the Church of Scotland, or of our local church, St. Leonard's. Perhaps that lamp has a place for the recording of some church office or some regular duty, or a hard-earned qualification in knowledge of the Bible or of church history or law and practice. But does that lamp still give good light when we have to go out into the darkness? When we need its light, do we find that the oil that once gave it power has dried up, or that the batteries are spent and corroded? The dry shell of religion is a very sad thing. Continual awareness of the call of the Holy Spirit day by day is the only thing to keep that light burning brightly. Now, as so often in the Christian faith, it's not either or, but both and. Oil needs to be contained in a lamp before it can give its light, and the lamp needs oil to maintain it. Batteries need to be in the lamp before their power can flow through the bulb, and the bulb needs the power contained in the batteries in order to shine. Now, the framework of shared faith is necessary for a full Christian life, but each one of us as individuals must make the response that faith demands. When the Lord calls, it's no use depending on the faith of others who have kept their lights burning brightly. Matthew, in his Gospel here in chapter 25, contains three stories. He tells us three stories, all of them looking forward to the coming of the Son of Man. These stories form our gospel readings for the next three Sundays, directing our thoughts in different ways towards the theme of the lordship and the reign of Christ. That theme that always ends these Christian Sundays before we begin a season of Advent. Now, the theme that unites these three stories is the theme of judgment. That's not a theme that sits particularly well in our anti-authoritarian postmodern culture. Our culture prizes individual judgment. It's something that we instill in our children from their earliest school days. But the idea of God as our judge is something that many people in our generation have either forgotten or tried to ignore for as long as they can. Our whole educational ethos rests on the value that children must be taught to think for themselves, to learn how to direct their learning, to become autonomous, confident human beings. And we have grown up with that kind of educational background ourselves. And that's fine. But we then, of course, object when children rebel against teachers and parents alike. When they choose fun and friends over sense and schooling, we wonder what on earth has happened. We never meant it to go that far, this individual judgment. But we have sowed the seeds of that ourselves when we gave up for ourselves the belief that ultimately we have to render account for our lives to someone else who will say, think for yourselves, Rather, you should have thought for me. Part of believing in the Lordship and the reign of Christ is that he becomes the final reference point of our existence. That's what we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he will come to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. Ultimately, all life finds its reference point in the judgment of Christ, that is, in his mind about its quality or not. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul shows his understanding of the second coming of Christ, and he illuminates it with two words he uses. The first is the Greek word parousia. It's usually translated coming, suggesting a royal visitation. And Paul believed in the presence of Christ in the church by his Spirit, but although he believed that, he clearly expected a particular coming of Christ as King. And when this King comes, even the dead will rise to greet him. So he uses the word parousia, this royal coming, this royal visitation. He also uses a rather unusual expression, meeting. Literally, we who are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to a meeting with the Lord. When a group of leading citizens went out from their town to greet a visiting dignitary, they did so in order to accompany the visitor on the last stages of the journey back into the town. So meeting the Lord in the clouds or in the air is not the preliminary to going to heaven with him, but returning to earth with the King who now arrives to take up his reign. Today, there are many people, even in the church, who are uncomfortable with this literalism and prefer to speak of Christ's spiritual supremacy. But Paul is very clear that Christ saves us not just as spirits, but as bodies too. And so we need a Saviour who embraces our physicality and who will one day grasp again the stuff of our world and reassert his rule over it. The Christian hope is not only the expectation that the King is coming, but that the Christian dead will return with him and the Christian living will join them. Paul says the dead too will rise to meet with Christ. His Lordship extends over all humanity. And this is where the reading of Scripture becomes so vital a feature of our Christian worship. For if we are ready to confess Jesus as judge of the living and the dead, then we need to hear Jesus' mind now so that we are ready to stand before him then. The parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids is against presumption. It must have been told initially with a bit of a chuckle, but at the end there was a sudden silence. There the laughter ceased. For Jesus tells the disciples the parable of the bridesmaids waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. He tells them that parable to teach them about his second coming and how they are to prepare themselves. Not knowing when the bridegroom will arrive, since it was the custom to try to catch the bridal party unawares, the wise bridesmaids have prepared their lamps by filling them with oil and keeping them full. The foolish bridesmaids, though, are unprepared. Yes, they filled their lamps once, but they have run out of oil. And they're forced to go out and search for more. And so they miss the arrival of the bridegroom. It's this unexpected ending that should make us sit up and take notice. Here it's quite inconceivable that a groom would not let his own servant girls into the house. So why in this story does he lock them out? Why does he also say that he does not know them? Well, the disciples are to learn from the example of the wise bridesmaids that they should be prepared for the coming of God's kingdom. Jesus may return at any time, and they need to be ready and waiting, not caught unprepared. They need to have patience in the long wait before them, yet they must be alert for the signs of his coming. And as Christians, we too need to hone all our skills of preparation and patience and alertness to be ready to greet Jesus when he returns. If we get too caught up in the things of this world, then we shall not be prepared. If we become too involved with our family or our friends, we'll be sidetracked from the things of God and will not be prepared. If we get too caught up in the structures of our church life and don't listen for the moving of the Spirit, we shall not be prepared. If we fail to develop an ongoing relationship with our Heavenly Father, then again we shall not be prepared when he comes to judge the world. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7, verse 21, we hear Jesus referring to those who call him Lord, Lord, but do not do his Father's will. Whatever their qualifications in spirituality, when they knock on the door of the kingdom, he will say, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. We cannot presume entry on the basis of our assessment of our spiritual worth or standing. He is the judge. Now, if Paul's letter to the Thessalonians comes to us as a relief after the serious and hard-hitting nature of Jesus' parable, perhaps we need to reread it in its context. For the Thessalonians are, Paul tells us, people who have been preparing hard to be ready for the Lord. They have done everything they can to make sure that they recognize him and are recognized by him. They have accepted the gospel preached to them by Paul, and they have realized that it has implications for their life together. They're trying so hard to live in love and justice with one another. So to them, Paul can give some assurances. God is faithful. And for those who have shaped themselves according to God's nature, the coming of God is good news. No doors will be slammed in their faces. No floods will wash them away. On our quest for hope, preparing to be prepared involves looking back over God's dealings with us so that we will know him and be known by him. Even though the day and the hour of Christ's return are unknown and hidden from our view, the call is for us to be prepared and to be ready to join the celebration whenever it may come. Paul says we prepare for Christ's return with hope. If we are to be truly ready for a new task in the service of God, our entire past, gathered into the spaciousness of a converted heart, must become the source of energy that moves us towards the future. Let us pray. Lord, keep us alert and vigilant, ready to hear your call to duty or to prayer. May our love never dwindle into outward signs that have no inner strength. Sustain our faith so that we may be light to others. In Jesus' name, Amen.